In a couple of minutes' time, I'll ask Dick Lucas to come and speak to us from Psalm number 19. Just to say a word or two about Dick. It's lovely to have you here with us, Dick. Dick Lucas will be a name that, well, many of you will have met him, but others, he'll be a name from, you know, somewhere in legend. Anyway, here is Dick, and we're delighted to have him with us. He was working for many years in London. He's been retired, I think, about 20 years now, but is still hard at work labouring in the Word, and for that we're very appreciative. And Dick has always been a great supporter of the Cornhill work here and the work at the Tron Church and so on, and we have appreciated that very much indeed. So welcome to you, Dick, and we're looking forward to hearing from you in just a moment. Now, Dick is going to be speaking from Psalm 19, so I'll read the psalm, and let's open it up together. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Dick, over to you.
Never do what Edward Lobb has just done. I said, am I expected to stop at 20 past four? No worry, it won't have as long as you like. never do that with visiting speakers. I don't recommend it. Right, please turn to Psalm 19. We are doing the Psalms in my workshop, and I chose this one because it's very precious to me, as I'll explain in a moment. And my text and my prayer is that last sentence. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That is precious to me because it reminds me of the man who led me to Christ when I was 15 at a boys' camp. I think I realized then that he was a very fine speaker. You would have known that. Unfortunately, he died untimely. He was actually a brilliant man in all sorts of different ways, and I can't remember, of course, a word that he said at camp prayers all those years ago. Though I think, as I say, I recognize that he was a man speaking the truth and speaking it well. But it was the prayer at the beginning that I remember then and remembered ever since. The old versions, of course, were, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And I remember that he years ago started as it ought to be, my rock and my redeemer. As you can see from this prayer, which is a very suitable prayer for this conference, Servants of the Word, our thinking is to be acceptable to God. And the word comes from the language of sacrifice. As you will know, the sacrifices of the Old Testament had to be acceptable. And we were thinking in our group just now of the endless descriptions and instructions of how these sacrifices were to be offered. Quite tedious in some ways for us to read, but obviously very important that God intended the sacrifices to be offered precisely as he said, according to his pattern, according to his word, according to his standards. And therefore this means that our words, and I suppose these particularly are the words of the speaker, are to be according to God's pattern, exactly as he has laid down, and not as we might think was profitable. And that must therefore mean the other side of the coin is that a great deal of what you hear in religious talk today is unacceptable. That must mean that in every city of the land, and this presumably includes Glasgow, in every temple, in every mosque, in every hall, in every synagogue, and in many of the churches as well, we have to say, the words that are being spoken on behalf of God are totally unacceptable to God. We're not talking here about being acceptable to man. Of course we want that. It's impossible to get up to speak without wanting your words to be pleasing and acceptable to those who listen to you. But here the standard is much higher than that. Our words are to be acceptable to God. So this is the territory of Psalm 19. And as you can see, you look at the psalm, it begins with God speaking, his voice going out into all the earth, as opposed, of course, to the idol who is dumb. Remember, the idol doesn't see anything, the idol can't hear anything, and the idol cannot speak. The idol, according to Isaiah, has absolutely nothing to say. So what are we to do if our religion centers on the idol? Well, we'll have to put our words into its mouth. So that's the contrast. People put their words into the idol's mouth, but this word that comes to us, this powerful word, comes from God and reaches the ends of the earth. So here's our theme today. God is speaking, and you are speaking, and the two are to be in harmony. Now, I'm going to touch on technical matters for a moment. You can go to sleep if they don't interest you. You will know, of course, everybody knows, I think, who's looked at this, that the two halves are quite different. They're different, we're told, by the pundits in meter, in vocabulary, in style. They don't belong together, it seems, and yet they have been brought together to make one psalm. I will simply give you two testimonies, one literary and one theological. Literary, C.S. Lewis, I think probably most of you have read this and know this, it's an extraordinary testimony from a great literary giant. In his little book on the Psalms, he says, I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. That seems fairly exaggerated, really, and that was his opinion, the greatest poem in the Psalter. And theologically, of course, what is so fascinating here is that it brings together those two things that are fundamental to the Old Testament, that the lawgiver is the same God as the creator. In other words, what the Israelites received as the message was a message not from a particular God, a special God, their own God, but from the maker of heaven and earth. So Rogerson and Mackay, I would recommend their little commentary on the Cambridge Bible to the NEB. It's hard to find, but I think you will be able to find it in the normal way. It's gone out of use, of course, because the NEB virtually has been out of use. I think you'll only find the NEB in cathedrals today. You won't find it in any live churches, and I'll give you the reason for that afterwards if you want it. But here is what Drs. Rogerson and Mackay say. I think it's rather nice as a summary of Psalm 19. Creation and the law, the universe and scripture, are preeminently the media of divine revelation. Because, of course, this chapter is about revelation. We are to speak it. I'll say it again because I think it's rather lovely. Creation and the law, the universe and scripture, are preeminently the media of divine revelation. Now, a very common misunderstanding that crops up, and I found this in studying it for our workshop, is that something to do with our contemplating the awesome heavens, the vault of the heavens, all the wonders of the heavens and the stars, their glories, and therefore recognizing our Creator. Well, it should be so, since creation, God's eternal power and divine nature has been clearly seen by what has been made, Romans 1. But it isn't so, of course. It would be if you're a Christian and regenerate, but to the unregenerate, to the fallen man, it is not clear, as we contemplate the vast and glorious heavens, that there is a Creator. Let me give you some illustrations. The ancients discovered in the heavens a sun god. The moderns, when they look up to the stars, hasten to their daily paper to read their horoscope to see what is going to happen this week for them. It's not obvious to us, is it, that the astronomer royal will be a Christian because he looks at the stars every day for his living. And think of our dear David Attenborough. I mean, is there anyone more gifted? We're all glued to his programs. Like one of the best things that television does, as we see the glories of the world, animals, beasts, animals, birds, and so on, and David Attenborough remains stubbornly an unbeliever. What about Scripture? Let me tell you, because I'm an antediluvian, that I come from the student world of the mid-20th century. I don't know if this would surprise you, but youth leaders, Sunday school leaders, people like that in those days would urge their young people, their clever young people going to university, they would urge them not to read theology. Because that was the time, it was possibly the fag end of the time, the 1940s and 50s, of the worst of critical, radical, modern theology. If you went to those kind of lectures for a while, you were liable to lose your faith. I can remember at my theological college, we rescued two men, already ordinands, already at a theological college, neither had a living faith as they'd sat under lectures of that kind for 3 years. And miraculously, by the grace of God, they both came to faith at college. It has always seemed to me that a proper theological academic lecture ought to leave people wanting to worship at the end of the lecture or fall to prayer or worship, praise. Not a bit of it with those lectures. You came out scratching your head wondering whether you could believe anything. So Psalm can't be saying that by looking up to the skies and the scriptures, we shall discover the knowledge of God. And that's why I've given you a quotation from a handbook that I'm afraid is right out of date now, but I found it quite a help. Mine is falling to bits, and I don't know where to find another copy. And I'd like to read you this little tiny excerpt from Revelation, the article on Revelation, which is what, of course, Psalm 19 is about. This shows that contemplating the Bible and contemplating the universe and contemplating the wonders of creation leads no one to Christian faith by itself. In making himself the object of human knowledge, God remains its active, free, and mysterious subject. He does not submit himself passively to human investigation. Theologians, please notice. He does not place himself at the disposition of man, that the latter may undertake religious or metaphysical research into the character of the divine. My. He has revealed himself and will not disavow his revelation, but this revelation is offered only to him who is prepared to receive it as a creature humbly conditioned by space and time, and who gratefully recognizes that the revelation is a saving action. Hence, the point of view from which New Testament authors speak about God's self-revelation is not that of men who can consider and judge the process of revelation in a detached and an aloof manner. I love that phrase. But is rather the only objective point of view possible in such a case, that of men for whom the grace of God was intended and who have benefited by it, that of witnesses to redemptive events and of confessors who have entered into holy communion with the Almighty and Holy God. Apart from this point of view, there is nothing but darkness and illusion. There's nothing but a hidden God. That's the testimony of a million mosques, temples, synagogues, halls, churches. Nothing but a hidden God. So what we need then is a saving action. Let's see if we can find it here, because we would expect it, wouldn't we? You see, the mark of God's speech is that God works through his words. So when I open Genesis 1, I find that when God speaks, a world comes into being. And when I read John 1 or Acts chapter 2, I discover that a new world, a new creation, comes into being by the preaching of the word of God. So let's look at the first, verse 6. C.S. Lewis loved verse 6, "Nothing is hidden from its heat and light." Well, of course, because it is because of that heat and light that the physical world comes into being. It's not possible otherwise. I remember reading a partly amusing but partly very serious scientific article pointing out that if we switched off the sun, we decided in our group this afternoon we would not ask Naomi to switch off the sun. We were thinking of it, but we decided it might be a bad idea. That if our group this afternoon had decided to switch off the sun, you would be for it. That is, this article said, not in years, but only in months, this planet would be a block of ice. In fact, it was amusing in as much as the writer was a clever writer and gave us a lot of illustrations, and he pointed out that the last creature to keep alive would probably be the giant squid at the bottom of the deepest ocean, who, lying there on the bottom of the ocean, would feel some of the warmth coming up from the crust of the earth and the core of the earth. That would be the last bit of heat available. So God reveals himself through the sun, through the warmth and light of the sun, in the creation of physical life. You would not be here without it. Secondly, God reveals himself in terms of the new creation, through the word of God, of course. As by the Spirit of God, it is spoken to us and we receive it. So, we get, I get into an awful muddle here. Let me see if I've got the right page. So that James 1, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. Let me just emphasize again, it's not by considering these things in an aloof manner that we come to a knowledge of God. I well remember scripture lessons at school. Many of you will have had the same experience. Only I happened to go to a boarding school that had a religious foundation. And so scripture was very much emphasized in the curriculum. We had at least two lessons a week. They were comprehensively boring. Well, of course they were. Not because the man who led them was boring. In fact, he was a great favorite amongst some of us. Those of us who aspired to get to the first 15 as a rugger player, and I certainly aspired to that at that time, foolish boy as I was, we almost worshipped our scripture leader because he was an ex-Welsh international. He had the most extraordinary skills. You know, nowadays, international rugby football is a matter of building people up with steroids until they're quite enormous. And when they bump into each other, of course, they virtually kill each other, and therefore off for the next 2 years. And there isn't very often these skills which you used to see in international rugby, at least, this is an old man talking, you know, the old days. let me tell you, in the old days, rugby was quite different today. Mr. Morgan, the Welsh international, I can remember him standing. Now, those of you who are football players, just think of this. He would stand within a yard of the touchline, and he would kick for touch. Now, most of us, a yard from the touchline, kicking for touch, might reach 2 yards. Very difficult to do anything else. He would send the ball up the touchline with a spin on it. It would go 30 yards, fall down, and as it fell, it would fall away across the line. And he could do this virtually from a sitting position. So you tackled him, and he would do that with the ball. Absolute genius to watch. So we respected our teacher. In some ways, we loved him. We looked up to him. But when Mr. Morgan taught us the journeys of the Apostle Paul through Asia, we fell asleep. We looked at it in an aloof way and came not to a knowledge of God. 4 years I was at that boarding school, and as far as I know, none of my pals came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I needed to go to a boys' camp, and within 3 days heard for the first time in my life the gospel. And the word of God through the Spirit of God gave me life. That's God's revelation. So what is the psalmist's response to that? I'm only picking out one or two things, obviously, from this psalm, but the response is very striking, isn't it? It comes in verses 10 and 11, 12 and 13. 10 and 11, well, he sees that they are more valuable than gold. Isn't that an extraordinary thing for a young believer? We have very strange valuations when we're young, things that we dream of and so on. And yet suddenly we discover that this book, do you remember, what was his name, Peter Hitchens in his book, The Rage Against God? Any of you read that? How he goes out into the school playing field with his bright Bible that his parents have given him and sets fire to it with all his pals around him. It's a very painful story. That's how he valued his Bible. He was the atheist of the fourth form and a complete pest, of course. What an amazing thing in your teens. I suddenly realize that this book, which has been in the Bible box at home and is only brought out on Sundays, but nobody reads it, is of supreme value, more valuable than gold. I'm not going to stop on that, because it's the next two verses that seem to me so striking. Let me read them again. This is the result of the revelation of God through his word that has gone out into all the earth. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Now, I want to suggest to you that we read that perhaps a little bit more carefully than we are accustomed to. Because when we think of sins, we immediately think in terms of moral sin, because we're in that battle. But sin here covers the whole man. It covers the mind as well as the body. So when he's talking about sin here, you can see from the beginning of verse 12, he's talking about error as well as what we would commonly call sins. He's asking that God would deliver him from error as well as wrong deeds, wrong thinking as well as wrong deeds. And that's how it leads up to verse 14. So let me introduce you to the phrase, the great transgression. Now, I am not a Hebrew pundit. I therefore, like you, have to go to the lexicons and search a way to find what these things mean. And this word for rebellion or transgression comes in two very notable Old Testament places. And I think you've got the energy at the end of quite a tough, long day. I think you've got the energy to turn to Exodus 32. Let me hear the rustling of the paper, please. It's a tremendous chapter, isn't it? A shaming chapter, but a dramatic chapter indeed, in Exodus 32. I'm going to read verses 21, 30, and 31. Now put yourself in the shoes of Moses. So Moses comes down from the mountain. And verse 21, Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you brought such a great transgression upon them?" such a great rebellion upon them. And this is pathetic, isn't it? Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, they're just like this. I have to put up with them. They're set on evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who shall bring us out, go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us from the land of Egypt, who do you know what's become of him? So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it also.' They gave it to me, Moses, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Verse 30. "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great rebellion.'" Verse 31. "So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people have sinned a great transgression.'" In other words, they have reverted to idolatry. When we leave Christianity behind in the church, when we leave God's revelation behind, when we leave God's pattern of his word behind, we revert almost immediately to something as foolish as the golden calf, which is idolatry. And now one more, and then I'm almost done. They never want to believe preachers when they say that. 2 Kings 17, verse 21. Now, well, you know the story of Jeroboam. "When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin." And you never hear the end of that for the rest of the Old Testament, do you? Those two things stand together, don't you? The time when the people of God, with all the revelation given to them, both in the skies and in the scriptures, and yet they turn back to idolatry. I want you to come back to Psalm 19 and notice the remarkable language that is here, the really serious language. "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins," brazen sins. Now this covers both deeds and words, what I think as well as what I do. I like the word contemptuous. "Keep me back from contemptuous sins." What can be more contemptuous than reading that grace verse, that God made man in his image, male and female made he them? What is more presumptuous, more brazen, more contemptuous to decide we know better about God's creation of male and female, which is in fact a direct attack on the very being of God himself? "For God made man in his image, female, male and female," and therefore to contradict that, to confuse that, is a presumptuous, brazen contempt of God's word and commandments. It's something, of course, that has gone on for so long that people don't notice it. I don't know if you've seen that very often, even in your own life. You become so used to certain sins, you become so used to certain errors if you're a student at university and a theologian, you don't feel it at all. You just get used to it. If you were a member of Westminster Abbey, for example, when Dean Carpenter was there, you would accept him to walk to the lectern, open the Bible, start to read the epistle of Paul to some letter, and say, "I ought to say to you that Paul got it wrong." And the congregation thought nothing of it. And it's so very typical of my generation when I was young. You know, that it's the sermon that we heard at the royal wedding, isn't it? That Jesus preached a lovely, easy sermon of love, and the apostles came and corrupted it all. That is to have contempt for God's word and commandments. So very simply for the word at the end of the day, this is the tremendous connection between the beginning of Psalm 19 and the end. We must speak because God has spoken. But because God has spoken, we must speak what he has given us. We are servants of the word. It's not just a title. We're not its reformers, its revisers, its rethinkers, its reinventors. We are the servants of the word. Of course, that revelation is going to become fuller still in the person of Jesus Christ, where no one has ever seen God, but he, the one and only from the Father, has made him known. But what God has made known, we are to make known, And therefore, this is the prayer that should be the result of all these conferences, of all our talks together, of all our learning, of all our workshops, that from the bottom of our heart we should pray, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen.